that as I often come to a pulpit, I pray that I will come to you trembling. Because I speak to you today, and this is not a light matter. I believe, as the Puritans believe, that when a man ascends the pulpit, he is speaking in the place of God. Does not mean that I'm inerrant or that I'm speaking as the apostles or prophets did in writing scripture. It's not what I'm saying, but a man who's preaching is preaching in the place of God. And this is a very serious thing. And I would pray that you would not take it lightly and do other things as the preaching is going on, or be inattentive to the preaching. And I do not take it lightly in my speaking. And I say, Lord, please give me the reverence that I ought to have for preaching, for it is a very, very solemn duty. This is not a dialogue. This is God speaking to us and God commanding us through His Word what we ought to believe and do. And we do not speak of people in the world or use cute little stories to introduce our sermons. No, no, these matters are far too weighty for that. We are speaking on God's behalf, and if I am in error, I pray that my brothers will correct me. So let's read our text in Psalm 99. Please stand. I'm reading from the King James. It says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and tremble Thy name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Moses and Aaron among His priests, and Samuel among them, call upon His name. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept His testimonies, and the ordinance that He gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though Thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Let us pray. Father in heaven, O God, how insufficient we are for understanding these matters, God, as we seek to understand Your character, as we seek to understand this highest quality of Your character, God, Your holiness. What man is sufficient to speak these things, God? Certainly none of us. So we pray, God, that You would speak to us through Your Word and convict us, shake us, and encourage us. I pray that Jesus Christ will be glorified. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. We started last month our second series as we work through the book of Jude. We're also working through a series on the attributes of God. And some would contend that preaching topical is not preaching expositional. And I would contend that there are some or many who preach sequentially, but are not preaching expositionally. Just because someone preaches sequentially through a book does not mean that they're preaching expositionally. And just because someone preaches topically does not necessarily mean that they're not preaching expositionally. Now, I believe in sequential preaching, as I've gone over with you before, I think, that we ought to preach verse by verse. I believe the Bible was written in a certain way for a reason, that we are to follow, that the Holy Spirit saw what was necessary to give us point by point. However, I do believe that there's also a place for topical preaching, and not all topical preaching is not expositional, and not all sequential preaching is expositional. And I'll leave you to figure out the difference for yourself. I was just thinking about that earlier. It's kind of off the topic. So I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about preaching before we get into our topic. Preaching is logic on fire. The Puritans would say, again, that preaching must be light and heat. The light represents the truth. We must properly be able to exegete, properly be able to break down God's word and what it says. And two, it is heat. It must be preached with passion. There is no preaching that is true preaching that is not preached with passion. And so I pray that you would judge all preaching by those two matters, by the light and the heat, the truth and the passion. Preaching with much knowledge but with little to no passion will produce a cold and indifferent people. And preaching with much passion, with little to no accurate knowledge, will produce a compromising people. There must be both. So with that said, we started this topical series, if we can call it a topical series, on the attributes of God. And I gave out, if anybody didn't get one, I gave out, and if anybody wants to see me who didn't get one, I have this book called The Attributes of God by Arthur Pink, which anyone can have if they talk to me afterwards, which I think that this is the fundamental principle that we must understand is God's attributes. Who is God? I see, as I thought about what topical series I could preach on, it literally took me no more than 10 seconds to come to the conclusion that we must preach on the attributes of God. I see no greater need in our churches today than to understand God. We live in a day where there are many new fads, new heresies, new social programs, new psychological approaches, new gimmicks, new gifts, new prophecies, new emotional appeals, new ways to get into people's wallets, new ways to pervert the gospel seem to be happening on a weekly basis. But the bottom line is that people are always looking for something new when they have not found God. When you find God, your search for something new will be over. What a man understands and knows about God will determine everything else in his theology. It's called, in school, it's called theology proper. Until you understand God, you can understand nothing about yourself and nothing about salvation. We must also understand that man's first problem in Romans 1:16-25 is that we are idolaters by nature. We make God into an image that he is not. So the question is, who is God? And as I said in my prayer, what man is able to preach on the character of God? We certainly are in need of God to teach us these things. And that's why I gave you the handout this afternoon, that you would go home and read your Bibles and seek to know the God of the Bible. We cannot just worship God however we feel that we should worship him. This is so common. We could just worship God however we want to worship God. But where do we learn to worship God in the Bible? Primarily in the book of Psalms. And look at the list, and you'll see so many verses in the book of Psalms that refer to holiness and worship God in holiness. So that's what we're aiming towards. And you'll see in my application at the end that we want to know and worship God. Not what makes you feel good, not what will give you a better life, but what does God prescribe to know and to worship him? And it is to know who he is. What is his character? So if I was to ask you tonight, and I ask this to many people in evangelism, what is the primary characteristic of God spoken of in the Holy Scripture? And by far, it is the holiness of God. Over 90 times, God is explicitly spoken of in Scripture as holy. 1,400 times, God is implicitly spoken of as holy. God's holiness is seen throughout the whole, almost the whole narrative of Scripture. In other words, if you read the history of how God reacts, or God doesn't really react, but he's reacting as far as how we see it, and how God reacts, you'll see that God is holy. It was that Puritan divine Stephen Charnock who said, "A chief emphasis is placed upon the holiness of God. God is oftener styled holy than almighty, and set forth by this part of his dignity more than any other." End quote. And there we have it, right in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned, God must implement punishment and execute his justice. God must execute justice upon all sin and all of those that violate his commands. And you see that. We're going to go through that today. You'll see his justice is connected to his holiness. That the justice is the outflow of his holiness. And right in the middle of that pronouncement of the curse upon man and the earth, God gives the promise of the just means of redemption in Genesis 3:15. God's sovereignty, as we looked at last time, is connected more to the nature of God. Or could we say that it is the outflow of who he is? Think with me. God is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, and therefore he is sovereign. However, his holiness is connected more to his character. And I wanted to say this, though, before we move on. We have to understand that we can only proportionalize God's attributes because of our finiteness. We have to, in some sense, understand how God's attributes work. But we should understand that God is incomprehensible. God's attributes, he is eternally holy. He is eternally loving. His attributes are not limited or proportioned. They are eternal. They're infinite, should I say. They are infinite. God is infinite in his nature. He is not finite. I am finite. I am proportioned in my character. But God is infinite. However, I think in our finite understanding of God, we have to look at it in proportions or in how the Scripture is giving it to us. And we see over 1,500 times, as was already mentioned, God is referred to as holy. So I did not randomly pick these attributes, but I would argue that we must start with an understanding of God's sovereignty, as we did last time, and holiness, to have any understanding of God at all. And to start with any other attribute would distort our perception of God. And I think that this is why the Scripture so often proclaims and exclaims God as holy. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, and I quote, "A true love of God must begin with a delight in his holiness, and not with a delight in any other attribute. For no other attribute is truly lovely without this." And I would agree fully with that statement. We must ask ourselves, when was the last time we were brought to great heights of worship and reverence in the presence of this holy God? And what does that look like? What does it look like when someone is brought into the presence of a holy God? I think we see it in Isaiah 6. You know when you'll know you're in the presence of a holy God? The holy God? You will be on your face. You will sense that you are a man of unclean lips. You will sense your utter and total wretchedness. And I think a man grows in sanctification as he knows God and as he grows in an understanding of his own wretched condition. So God is holy, and this is the attribute we see all through Scripture. And we must worship Him in this way. Or do we think that we can worship God however we want to, and He accepts it? I warn you that many in professed Christendom think that this is how it works. But I think that before that it doesn't matter what I think, the Scripture says that God is holy. And read the Psalms that I gave you in your handout, and you see you must worship God because of His holiness. But I would think that we would have to have some working biblical definition of holiness. So what is the best way to find the definition of a word? And I thought about this. I don't want to give you a Bible college class or an English class, but what is the best way to find the definition of the word? But it is through the context. When I used to study before, I thought all definitions came from the dictionary, which it is good and useful and helpful to use the dictionary and the lexicons and the Greek and Hebrew dictionaries. But we must understand that the primary way that we interpret words or we find the definition of words is through context. How is a word used? So that's, again, why I gave you the handout. I want you to go home and learn what holiness is. What is holiness? And I think that's an important principle. We must learn the definition of words, and we must learn them biblically. What does the Bible say on holiness? However, I do have a dictionary definition from the Webster 1828, which is useful. It says, properly, whole, entire, perfect in a moral sense, hence pure in heart, temper, or dispositions, free from sin and sinful affections. 1 John 1:5 says, then this is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. I think it may be easier for us to understand the definition of holiness. It's perfect, whole, complete, right, without error. But it's hard for us to comprehend because we don't know anything that's perfect. I am flawed. You are flawed. I look at the ceiling and I see flaws. I look at my tie and I got a spot on it from today. It's flawed. I mean, I look everywhere. And everything is flawed. So it may be easy for us to say complete, whole, entire, without, you know, free from error. But to understand that, we must have the revelation of the Spirit through the Scripture. And we know that God is holy. And this is the distinctive attribute of God that distinguishes the true and living God from every other false god. And that brings us to our 3 points. We'll look at 3 points in our text tonight. Or should I say this afternoon? One, in verses 1-3, we will see that God is uniquely holy. In verse 4, God's holiness is seen in His perfect execution of justice. And 3, in verse 5, a proper understanding of God's holiness is the only way to be led to proper worship. And we'll see that here in our text. So God is uniquely holy in verses 1-3. Look at the text. It says, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let them praise thy name and tremble at his name, for it is holy. So the Lord is distinctly holy, like I just mentioned. And all other gods, all other false religions are based on this false god who is not completely holy. I was talking to my friend the other day, and sadly, he told me that he believes that there is some merit in his sanctified work, that on the day of judgment, God will judge us according to our works in justification, And I said, my friend, the only way that's possible is if God lowers the bar. And God lowers the bar for nobody. There will be nobody that does, there will not be one person in heaven who is not perfectly righteous. God holds a perfect standard. He is holy. But every other religion besides true Christianity lowers the bar because they have a God that is not holy. So God is uniquely holy. And you cannot come to this conclusion unless it is revealed to you. It's called the cosmological argument that God, if there's a God exists that's beyond your comprehension, and you can comprehend him, therefore he must exist. I know that sounds simplistic or it may confuse you, but think about that, and it's true. We cannot come up with a perfectly holy God. Every other God in all of history, every other presumed God, think about it and study it, you'll see he's flawed. Why? Because the one making him up is flawed. You cannot come to the conclusion that God is perfectly holy unless it is revealed to you through the Scripture, unless this God does exist, and he does. And he is sovereign and holy uniquely. He does not reign among kings, but he reigns as King of Kings. He is the Lord Jehovah, the one who dwells between the cherubim, as our text says. He is the one who sits upon the mercy seat in the holies of holies. This is the place where all of the other ceremonial duties centered. And if we were to enter into that place without proper protocol, we would be struck dead in 1 second. The Lord reigns. He is holy. Let the peoples tremble and let the earth be moved. My friends, I plead with you not to be led astray by the spirit of this age that tells people that they can go into God's presence without trembling. But it says clearly in our text that we ought to tremble before God. And I fear in my own heart I see a lack of trembling before God. And as we pray, even today, as our brother Mark reads the Ten Commandments, does that shake your heart? It ought to. Do I love God and honor him as I should? Not even close. But the disturbing part is that it doesn't concern me. Or it concerns me very little. What is wrong with me? Why am I not on my face as that's being read? And humbled to say, Lord, help me. I am a pathetic creature. I ought to love you with my whole heart, soul, and mind, yet I have these other gods before you, these other things in my life that I love that take my love away from God. I tell you that if you have never trembled in the presence of God, there's only one conclusion you can come to. You've never been in the presence of God. The holy God of the Bible is the one and only. He is one of a kind. There is none like unto him. He transcends all peoples and angels. And he so far transcends them that there is no measurable distance between him and those who would be closest to him. Even the angels, as holy as the angels are infinitely distanced from the holiness of God, and they fall down as we read in Revelation 4 and worship him. I must realize that my version of God is only a figment of my imagination, and that this God must be revealed as holy. He is uniquely holy. Let it be known, and let it ever be deliberately clear in our minds that there is only one who is perfectly upright and who is wholly complete in himself. And he is like no other. Therefore, the only way we can know him is through the revelation of Scripture. God is uniquely holy. He is uniquely holy because all that He is in all the perfections that He has originate in Himself. God does not gain perfection from outside of Himself. He is complete and holy within Himself. And His perfect character demands perfection, demands justice. And that's our second point in verse 4. If you look in your text, the king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. God's holiness is seen in His perfect love for justice and the execution of it. Read your Bibles and you will see it over and over again that God demands holiness, that God demands justice. And it's innate in our nature to desire justice. And I believe God has put that in us as a part of His God consciousness. And you can use that with people in evangelism. You can prick their conscience by letting them know that they know that God is holy because they know that there's justice and they demand it. The king in his power and authority loves to uphold what is right. He loves justice. We must understand that directly connected to God's holiness is a love for justice and equity and righteousness. God not only proclaims His own holiness, as you will find the list of verses in your handout under number 10, but He demands holiness from His creatures, in which you'll find a list also of those in your handout under number 3. Or He demands complete punishment for all sin or violation of His law, as you'll also find in the handout under number 12. We see in Scripture that God cast out Adam and Eve out of the garden and placed a curse on all of humanity that we suffer for today for biting a piece of fruit for one single sin. God is holy. He can tolerate no sin. And He must execute perfect justice. This is the outflow of His holiness, is His justice, is His perfect execution of justice. The love of what is right demands a hatred for what is wrong. Hebrews 1:8 says, "But unto the Son He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God and Your God hath anointed You with oil of gladness above Your fellows." Psalm 97:2, you could probably look on the page, the left page of your Bible and see it. If not on the same page, it says Psalm 97:2, "Clouds and darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of His throne." Just like the ABCs are the foundation to the English language, if you don't know the ABCs, you don't know the English language. And guess what? The ABCs never become irrelevant. They're a part of you speaking every day and writing and reading. Are they not? And if you didn't know them, you wouldn't have them. Therefore, we could see it in the same way here. God's throne is established in judgment and righteousness. And if you don't understand this, you don't understand God. I don't care how good it feels. I don't care what your experience is. I don't care what your quote-unquote testimony is. If you don't understand God, it's all for naught. We heard a man's testimony yesterday, and I felt like weeping. 3 times he told us his testimony, and 3 times, no mention of sin, no mention of Christ, no mention of being born again or converted. None. And this is a Christian testimony. And I said to him with a broken heart, I said, "My friend, I can go up to the kingdom hall, and I can hear the same testimony. Men will stand up in the kingdom hall and say, 'Last year I was an alcoholic, and now I believe this, and now I am not an alcoholic.' And they'll stand up and say, 'I used to gamble, and now I don't.' And they'll stand up and say, 'God did this in my life, and God did that in my life.' If your testimony is not theologically sound, it's not a testimony. Many people in many false religions have the same testimony. And guess what? They're not saved. Read the Apostle Paul's testimony in Acts 20, in Acts 26, in Galatians 1. He gives it to Timothy, too. I forget where, but he gives it to Timothy, too, in 1st or 2nd Timothy. And you'll see his testimony is based on theology. Not that we have to be theologians to have a testimony. But my friends, if you've never seen your own wretchedness and your desert of hell, and that I should be burning in hell right this second, I am so vile that you shouldn't come within 100 feet of me. But yet, at the same time, we see Christ and what He has done for us. If that's not your testimony, it's not a testimony. I don't care how many habits or vices that you've been delivered from. It's not a testimony unless it's based on the truth of the gospel, the truth that God would, a holy God, would save such a wretch as myself. And that brings, and we'll look at more of what I just said at the end in our application, but this brings us to our third and final heading. A proper understanding of God's holiness will lead to a proper worship of God. Verse 5 in Psalm 99 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool." Matthew Henry says, "When we draw nigh to God to worship Him, our hearts must be filled with high thoughts of Him, and He must be exalted in our souls. The more we abase ourselves, however, the more prostrate we are before God, the more we will exalt Him. We must worship at His footstool, at His ark, which was the footstool to the mercy seat between the cherubim, and or we must cast ourselves down upon the pavement of His courts." And good reason we have to be reverent, for He is holy, and His holiness should strike in awe upon us. And it does, as it does to the angels themselves. So you see what he's saying there is that there's two sides. There's, as you often see in Scripture, you have the negative and the positive. If we come into the holy presence of God, we must be humbled by our sin. We will be humbled by our sin if we come into the presence of this holy God. We worship at His footstool. That is a place of humility. Proper worship is when a man is filled with high thoughts of God and low thoughts of himself. And both must be present for true worship of God. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For so says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, even with the contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite." Oh, how needy we are, and how that need is conspicuously brought to our attention when we are standing in the presence of the holy God. I may think I am doing okay, but when I am brought into the presence of God, I sense my desert of hell. I may measure myself against other men and be doing pretty good, but when I measure myself against God's holy law, I can do nothing but cast myself upon the mercy of God that brings me to worship of God, to the worship of who He is. So in order to be brought to the worship of God, I must be humbled and see that God is uniquely holy, that God is that we can only worship God in the beauty of His holiness, as the book of Psalms would often tell us. And we must see that connected to that holiness is the justice of God, is the judgment of God, and that must and will humble us. And I pray that God will do these things in our heart, and that we will see God's holiness. However, in conclusion, if you look in verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 99, We see this dilemma of sorts in that here we are told that God forgives. But how can a God who upholds perfect justice forgive those who are in such violation of His righteous demands? That is the question. The question is not, how can God send people to heaven? The question is not, how can God send people to hell? The question is, how can God allow anybody in heaven? Just as if the local prison, if there was a local prison here, if they would say, tomorrow we're going to let all the convicted murderers free. We're just going to let them out of the doors. You would be outraged, and rightfully so. And so would the community. But we ought to be outraged that God would allow anybody in heaven. How could He do that? How can He allow vile, wretched criminals such as ourselves into heaven? This is the great dilemma, that God would allow. How can He save those who deserve His punishment and remain holy? For the light of God's holy nature not only exalts His perfections, but it also reveals our wretched condition. We must admit that our sin is much bigger than we realize. It would be bad enough if God would exonerate small sinners, but God exonerates sinners that are of the worst kind. The problem of God remaining just and at the same time forgiving us would be bad enough, as I just mentioned, if our sin was significant, but that is not the case. We have all sinned knowingly and willingly. We have sinned knowing it was wrong to sin and then sinned. Holiness demands the perfect and complete execution of justice, or the one who forgives becomes an accomplice to the wrongdoing and the rebellion. This is the problem that every false religion has. Again, they're making God a sinner. They're saying God can forgive without perfect justice, that God can forgive and bypass His holiness. So I ask you, how can God remain holy and forgive sinners? And I believe that many here, or possibly all of you, know the answer to that. But we ought not to brush by it so quickly. We ought not to pacify ourselves or comfort ourselves so quickly, as we're so apt to do. And then our sin just mounts, and we come back to that condition of sitting there and hearing God's law read, and it kind of just bounces right off of us. Or we may feel some small prick in our hearts or mind, but it's so insignificant that when we walk out the door, it's the same old, same old. Is it not? But I pray that we'll come into the presence of this holy God and fall on our faces and say, oh God, I am a man of unclean lips. How can I ever be made right with You? My heart, why would I ever even consider honoring God and who He is? I would never even consider that in my own nature unless God regenerated me. Why would I even ever consider glorifying God, or honoring God, or loving God? It's only by His grace that we come to that conclusion. It's only by that grace that He puts that desire in us to honor Him and to love Him. But this God of the Scripture is holy. And like I mentioned, I believe that many of you already know the answer to the question I just asked, but I think that we ought to contemplate it. And I hesitate even to give you the answer, because I don't think we need relieved. I don't think we need comforted. We've had too much of it. We need to be convicted. Yes, even as believers, And yes, for those who are unbelievers, most definitely need to be convicted of their sin and fall before God on their faces and say, woe is me, I need to be saved, I need God's mercy. But we abort them, as the Puritans would say. We abort them. We tell people, we bring them so far in the gospel, and then they make a couple nods to the head, and they say, yes, I believe in Jesus, and we pat them on the back and say, amen, brother, you're in. We may not do that as much as others, but I sense we do. I sense I do. And we abort them. They never were even able to come under the full conviction of their sin. Because as Jeremiah would decry the false prophets, they cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We give comfort where there's no place for it. And men who and women who may have come under conviction of their sin, we relieve them of it. I don't think we need it. As unbelievers, most definitely not. And even as believers, we need to be brought to that place of humility. I do. I need to be placed to that place of humility, worshiping God at the footstool, at the lowly place, the contrite and the humble. My friend, my brother in Christ, if you have not seen the pride in your heart, then there's something greatly lacking. And pride can show itself in many different ways. The most meek or most mild, I should say, looking people can sometimes be the most proud of their own goodness, proud of their own lack of need for forgiveness. But we need to be humbled. And we will, Lord willing, in the next sermon, I want to do the love of God. And we will answer this question of how can God remain holy and forgive criminals? I want you to think about that question, though, and think about your own state. And I pray that God, through the Holy Spirit, will humble us. And Lord willing, when we speak of the love of God, we will come to that answer. So let us pray. Father, God in heaven, we confess our sin, Lord God. And we confess, God, that we have violated the first commandment, God. We have not honored you. And sadly, God, we have not honored you. And at times it doesn't even bother us. Woe is us, God. Woe are we. We are poor creatures. Would you help us, God? We cry out to you that you would send the Holy Spirit, that those who are unregenerate would be brought under the conviction of their sin unto salvation, and those that are regenerate would be brought to great humility and a continual crying out and beating of the chest, saying, God, be merciful to me. Oh, Lord, would you humble us? Would you show us yourself, that we would see the majesty, the glory of the holiness of God? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.